John chapter 6, would you with me? John chapter 6 tonight. Now, tonight, I have a sign for you. Now, this is not a sign from God, okay? This is a sign from me. And my sign says what?
For sale.
For sale. Okay. You should see the stir, or should have seen the stir that I created at my house when I bought this sign. I went to Ace Hardware, picked up the sign, brought it home, set it on the couch, and I didn't think anything about it, but you know, I just set it there. Everybody that came in, except my three-year-old who can't read, everybody else had to comment on it. Hey, Dad, what's for sale? My wife comes in. Are we selling the truck? Another kid comes in. Hey, what are we selling? I said, could be one of you. Who knows? They said, oh, Dad, seriously. I said, hey, it's just a sermon illustration, people. Nothing's for sale. But you know why it raised everybody's concerns? Because when something's up for sale, that means it's about to go from being the property of one person to being the ownership under the ownership of another. And that brings up the title for tonight's message. I have a question for you. Are you for sale? That's our title tonight. Are you for sale? John chapter 6, I want to ask you to stand with me if you would. John chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 59. Read down to verse 71. John 6, 59 through 71. I'll read if you follow with me there. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? So then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I have a friend with whom I graduated from college. We had actually gone to high school together. We went to college together. He was a fellow ministerial student. He pastors a church now that his dad once pastored. I've been in his church for meetings. We're good friends. His name's Joe. And one day Joe called and we were talking, and just off the cuff he said, hey, I want to ask you something, Rich. Do you think it's possible for a person to be a Christian but not be a disciple? I said, well, Joe, I know that God wants everybody to be a disciple, but obviously there are references like you're yet carnal in the scripture, you're babes. So I'd have to say reluctantly that yes, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. It's not what God wants, but you could be a Christian and not be a disciple. He said, all right, let me ask you this. Could a person be a disciple without ever being a Christian? Boy, right away you want to say, well, no. I mean, how could you be committed to God if you're not a Christian? But then I thought of Judas. He was a disciple, but he was never a Christian. And I said, Joe, I guess a person could be a disciple but never be a Christian. One thing I know, God wants every person to be both a Christian and a disciple. And that brings the question tonight. Are you for sale? Father, this is a compelling passage of Scripture. It's got meat. I pray you'd carve up the meat in such a way that we can digest it, and I pray we would be nourished by it. I pray that those who do not have life might come to know him who is the life tonight. And I pray that you'll work to your glory. Please work in the children's class now. I ask it in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we make this petition. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. I was a college representative for 3.5 years, and I got to travel first in the States, all over the U.S., and then I told you the other day, I got to go internationally to missionary schools. I was in, I think 1,000 churches and schools in those 3.5 years. I got to see quite a cross-section of fundamentalism. And I can tell you this, as I was in different churches and schools, a lot of times Christian schools will have pictures of their graduating classes, and so I would stop some teachers in the hall and say, hey, tell me about some of your kids. What are they doing today? And everybody likes the happy stories. You know, well, that guy there, he's a missionary. This guy here, he's a pastor. Oh, that girl there, she's a missionary now. This girl teaches in our Christian school. Oh, that guy and this girl got married. He's a deacon in our church. great stories like that. And then I'd say, okay, now we all know there's the other side of the equation as well. So do you have any of the other kind of stories? They'd say, well, yeah, we do. And boy, I heard some heartbreaking ones. Drug addiction, adultery. I mean, I'm just thinking my own Christian school. I can picture faces. I was a teacher for a year in our Christian school. One woman comes to mind. She had three kids. Her husband left her because she was a Christian. So she's a single mom trying to raise these kids for God. She's got them in our church and our school. She's killing herself to make sure they go to our Christian school. Her two daughters end up preacher's wives. One's married to a missionary. One's married to a pastor. Their brother, the last I knew, was a practicing homosexual. He grew up in the same family, hearing the same truths, and yet they chose two different paths, the siblings. Wow. Listen, Jesus said no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is materialism, the god of this world. Everybody has to make a choice. Elijah asked the question, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. If I could preach this message to you individually tonight, I wish I could speak to you face to face, eye to eye, just one on one. I'm going to tell you this. Every single one of you, me included, every single one of us has to make a decision about whether or not we're going to be sold out to God. Now, there are a couple of characters in the story that they would have been assumed by everybody else. They're sold out. One thought, I'll never deny the Lord. But let's take a look at what happens. This is, again, one of those perplexing passages. I don't know that I've heard a whole lot of preaching, certainly not in revival meetings on this passage. I don't know why I'm always drawn to these tough passages. I guess I got tired of hearing people say, well, you know, that's very difficult, and the commentaries don't want to talk about it. Well, let's go to it. Let's figure it out. The Bible's not beyond our comprehension. And I'll tell you, as I wrestled through this passage, I thought, wow, the Lord opened my eyes to some truths that really not only convicted me, but I began to connect the dots and say, I think I know why there's such a spiritual fallout in so many congregations. Well, let's look at it. I want you to see three truths tonight as we work our way through. First, we're going to start with a crisis point. And this is in verses 60 and 66, the crisis point. Now, if you go back to verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Brother Jim, that's where I got to preach that night, that we were at the Sea of Galilee. Brother Farrell asked me if I'd speak that evening, and what a privilege. We had just seen the Capernaum synagogue that day, and we're down at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and I was thinking of that as I read this. Wow, that's one of the few places in the Bible I've actually, you know, been there and done that. And many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? All right, I want you to notice first, under the crisis point, the hard saying. All right, two matters in connection with the crisis point. Let's start with a hard saying. Where I brought you into this, we came in midstream. So you ought to be asking yourself, well, what's a hard saying? We didn't read that, okay? When you read the Bible, always learn to get the context, okay? Con, with, text. Doesn't it bother you when people's meaning is taken out of context because of sound bites? We've all heard politicians smeared, whether you like them or not. They've been smeared because somebody can take one little snippet out and turn it however they want. You can do that with God. So learn to take things in context. Now, I wish we had time. We don't. Wish we had time to go through the whole chapter, because this chapter starts off with one of Jesus' most profound miracles. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And when he feeds the 5,000, the people are amazed. That's the 5,000 men. Plus, they got wives and kids, and Jewish families were large. So this could have been 10,000, 20,000, we don't know, but he fed a whole boatload of them, and it was nothing for him. And when he was finished, they said, wow, let's make him a king. You know why they said that? They just had all their needs taken care of. Politicians have figured this out. If you give out enough goodies, people will vote you into office. And Jesus wasn't running for office, but they thought, let's make him a king. And he says, you know why you want to make me king? Because you ate of the bread. And then he said this, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which shall endure unto everlasting life. And he goes into preaching one of his most profound messages. It's the I am the bread of life message. The bread of life discord, some call it. So he goes into explaining, I'm the bread of life. Now, that's a little bit of context. Let's jump back to verse 51. Let's at least get some of the context here. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, just be prepared, because as I begin to read this, you're going to say, what? It sounds a bit disturbing. All right, pick up in verse 51. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now all of us approach the Bible with varied backgrounds, with varying perspectives, with different denominational influences and such. And so it is amazing what we bring into our understanding of the Bible. I remember when I first began to wrestle through this passage, I have to tell you, when I first read what he says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm thinking Donner Pass. I'm thinking cannibalism. Do any of you think that? That's what it sounds like, right? Do y'all remember the number one rule of Bible interpretation is when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, right? Okay, so normally God says what he means and means what he says. There are times, though, you'll read something and say, it doesn't really make sense. Okay. Now, when I first read this, I was thinking of a sermon illustration I heard in Christian school when I was in New Jersey growing up. We had this missionary come, and he said, now, students, people like to hear missionary stories, and I'm going to tell you one today, but it's not from my life. It's from one of my friends who's a missionary. And he said, this guy is a missionary to the cannibals. And he said, now, people had warned him, you don't want to go to that tribe because no white man has ever survived there. Evidently, they liked white meat, and so they would cook and eat white people. And so he said, if you go there, you'll never make it. He said, they have souls. Christ died for them. They need to be saved. I'm going. So we went. Well, time came that he said something that upset the people. The pot was boiling, and the war chants, the drum was beating, and the spears are being smashed on the ground, and they surround the man's house, and he realizes this is life and death. So the man goes out to plead on behalf of his family. And he's talking to the tribal chief. He says, chief, please, do not harm my family. Do not eat us. He said, we eat you. We eat you. He said, no, but chief, you don't want to eat us. He said, we eat you. He said, chief, you don't want to eat us. We eat you. And he said, you could just see the demonic furor in their eyes. And so in his desperation, that missionary pulled out a knife. He took out a chunk from the upper part of his leg, and he handed it to the cannibal. And he said, sir, you don't want to eat us. He took a bite and said, we no eat you. We no eat you. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, you know, picturing blood running down the leg. Now, the missionary telling the story said, now, there's something I didn't tell you. My missionary friend lost his leg in a farming accident when he was a boy. And the prosthetic leg was made out of cork. And so when he cut out a piece and handed it to the cannibal thought that that's what the whole body tasted like. And I still remember, you know, sometimes you hear illustrations, you don't remember the point. I still remember the point. Brother Jim, here was the point. All things work together for good to them that love God. Better to lose your leg on the farm than lose your life in the jungle. That was the point of the message. So you're saying, what does that have to do with this passage? Absolutely nothing. But that is intuitively what I thought of when I read this. Lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Up in New Jersey, it wasn't uncommon for people to say, hey, you want a piece of me? You know, so that's coming into my mind. Now, I'm just being transparent with you, okay? So there are a lot of times I'm thinking, well, that is not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? This is an example of figure of speech. You know, in English we have figures of speech. What's the terminology when we use terms like or as? What figure of speech is that? That one's simile, okay? Simile from the word similar. Have you all ever had the conversation with your teenagers that not every English sentence begins with like? It was like totally cool, Dad. It was like, you know, was it like that or was it that? Okay, similes, like or as, they're comparative terms. But the one some of you were already jumping to, there are times we do comparison without using comparative terms. We just transfer things from one form into another. When I was a student, I remember saying, well, that guy's a rock, you know, because he was athletic. And now, did we mean he was Gibraltar? No, it was a comparison. I hate to admit this, but there were times in elementary school we said, That teacher's a witch. Now, did we mean that she literally burned candles to the devil and made potion? We thought so. But no, we didn't literally mean that. Okay? It was a comparative term. What is the terminology for that type of figure of speech? Metaphor. So that's when something's transformed into one form, from one form into another. Jesus is using a metaphor here. I think at first they were confounded. What does he mean except you eat the flesh and drink the blood? But I believe as the metaphor began to dawn on them, here's what they said. What happens when you eat something? You first cut it up. You put it in your mouth. You ingest it. Okay? You begin to chew and you swallow. Then it goes into your stomach and you digest it. We have a saying in English, you are what you eat. Food literally fuels your body. So literally what you're eating is affecting who you are. It's affecting your quality of life. Here's what Jesus is saying. Unless you take of me just like you take food, you have no life in you. You're not going to heaven because you're a Jew. You're not going to heaven because you're religious. No, unless you have me as your life, you have no life in you. Remember, he would go on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The implication here is neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as the Jews are thinking this through, they're saying, wait a minute, we're good. We're going to try to get to heaven on our righteousness. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And as the ramifications of this sink in, he's saying he's the only way to heaven. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Okay, so that's the hard saying. Now I want you to notice their response under the crisis point, and that is the easy choice. Jump on down, we'll skip ahead for a minute. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Would you pay attention to the terminology there? Many of his what? Disciples. Who are the disciples? Well, anybody who was devotedly following Jesus Christ, some of those crowds would be there every time he preached. These were the Jesus groupies. These were the Jesus followers. They were there all the time. They seemed to be committed, but all of a sudden, truth turns them away. I like what Oliver B. Green used to say. He was speaking about how sometimes people are offended at just bold, honest truth. He said this, if rough, rugged religion rubs men the wrong way, you got to turn around so to rub them the right way. Well, amen. You ever see a kid pet a cat, little kid, and they go the wrong way against the fur, and the poor kid, he's going, and they say, oh, here, honey, turn the cat around, and all of a sudden, because now you're petting the cat with the grain, right? With the fur. Have you ever noticed when you're not in fellowship with God, truth rubs you the wrong way? But when you turn around, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. These people were rubbed the wrong way by this truth, and they made an easy choice. That's it, we're out of here. I think that's a common response when people hear things that they don't want to hear. Now, I wrote this down. Remember, soft choices give birth to hard consequences. Soft choices give birth to hard consequences. I remember reading an article called Have Christian Schools Turned the Tide? It was by Brother Williams, who runs the Hepzibah Houses, Hepzibah Home out in Indiana. And they have a home for troubled kids. And he said, we've got kids that come to us from some of the finest Christian schools in the country. We've got some that come from the finest homes in America. He said, you know what I've learned? It wasn't the knowledge they were taught. He said, but there is a principle that goes on within the realm of vaccines today that maybe would do well if we paid attention. He said, now, theoretically, vaccinations are supposed to prepare your body to resist disease. I know they're controversial. But the idea is when you introduce a weakened form of a disease into the body, there are these antibodies that kick in and they build up a defense to that particular disease. And the idea is, as the vaccine is introduced, then that'll prevent the person from getting the disease. And here's what Brother William said. If you give your children a weakened form of Christianity, they'll never get real New Testament Christianity. You remember the saying, what the parents allow in moderation, the children will excuse in excess? Boy, is that true. Soft choices give birth to hard consequences. How many parents I've talked to have said, yeah, you know, we were going to a really sound church, But man, you know, they were preaching separation. They were preaching we ought to be sold out to God. And we just thought that's a little over the top. And so we left there. And now we see what happened to our kids. And we think, why did we make such a soft choice? I think we need to preach the truth in love. I know that Jesus came full of grace and truth. But let me tell you, sometimes if you hear truth, it rubs you the wrong way. Don't react against truth. Just look at yourself in the mirror and say, okay, God, what do I really need to see about me? That's the crisis point. I want you to pick up back in verse 61. From 61 down to 67, the second area on which we'll focus tonight is the crucial question. The crucial question. Look with me here. They've just said this is a hard saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Now I want you to try to understand this as we're working our way through. Okay, does what I'm saying offend? Does it cause you to trip up? Could something that the Savior said be offensive? Well, not offensive in the sense that it's not right, but it causes you to get off track. In this case, it's the right track. And you say, I don't want to hear that. Does what I say offend you? Now, I will tell you, when I first read verse 62, I did not see initially how this fit into the text. I understand now. Look at it with me. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Wait a minute. Why did you say that, Jesus? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Well, now, talk to me here. Where was Jesus before he came to earth? Heaven. He's the eternal Son of God, right? He says, okay, now what I'm saying is this causing you to trip up? What if you see me ascend up where I was before? What if I'm back with my Father? And I got thinking about it. Have you ever discipled somebody, or maybe you've worked with your own children trying to teach them sound principles, sound doctrine, and then somebody comes along and introduces something that the flesh loves to hear, and all of a sudden they begin to get off track? All of a sudden they get enamored with some false doctrine? I know Bible college professors have seen this happen. I know parents working with your kids. You try to teach them the truth, and then all of a sudden something appealing comes along in the name of Christianity, and all of a sudden they begin to go the other way. You think, wait. And so you may say to the one you're discipling or to your children, hey, wait a minute, have you thought about these scriptures? Have you thought about... And so you're pulling them back on track. Here's what the Lord is saying. Look, if what I'm saying is offending you, why don't you ask me? I'm right here. Someday I'm going to be taken away in bodily presence and you won't have me around to ask anymore, so why don't you ask me? Sometimes I've had people say things like this, you know, boy, if I'd have known my life would have turned out this way, I would have done differently. Boy, if I'd have known marrying that person and they were going to change and go that direction, I never would have done that. Hey, listen, young people, listen. There is somebody who knows how it's all going to turn out before it ever even starts. Why don't you ask him? He'll prevent you from a lot of heartache. So he says, fellas, I'm here. Why don't you ask me? What if I ascend up back where I was before? Ask me why you've got the chance. Now he begins to explain. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. So to quicken is to animate, to activate, to make alive. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, interesting, the word quicken. Why was that word used? Why not just say made alive? Well, you can be alive but be on life support. I've been to the hospital and somebody's on a breathing machine or whatever. They're alive, but they're not real lively. The word quicken is to animate, energize. Okay, the Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. When I first read that, my initial thought was, oh, he's got to be talking about the Holy Spirit. But I notice here, spirit is in lowercase, at least in my edition of Scripture, lowercase. And wait a minute. If this is not the Holy Spirit, who is it? He explains in the next part of the verse. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit and they are life. Think about this. At what point does death occur in a human being? When the spirit leaves the body. If there's no spirit, the body has no life. You follow? Here's the analogy. The words I speak to you, they're spirit, they're life. Think context here. To whom is he speaking? Jewish followers. Jews had, as a rule, the mindset that I've got to keep the law to get to heaven. He's saying, no, it's not your religious performance. It's what I'm telling you that's going to save you. Folks, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The words I speak to you, they're spirit, they're life. Okay, so remember, nobody gets saved without hearing the Bible. It's got to be proclaimed somehow, some way, some form, right? Now, next verse, 64. But there's some of you that believe not. Now remember, he's speaking to disciples. And then John adds this little editorial comment here. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. When I say editorial comment, please understand, we know that's by inspiration of God. But Jesus didn't say that. John's explaining here. God has him put this in. There's some of you that believe not. He knew from the beginning who they were that would believe and who would believe not. Now, let's go back up to verse, get some context. Verse 65. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. What's he referring to? Back up to verse 44. Context again. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there's a wonderful balance here. You know, nobody gets saved unless God takes the initiative. Okay, nobody will get saved unless God takes the initiative. Having said that, I want you to know something. God says that he will draw all men to himself. God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I am absolutely convinced, based on the clear statement of God, that he doesn't desire that any single person should perish. So does everybody get saved? No. God wants all men to be saved, but not everybody gets saved. But it says he knew from the beginning who they were believed and who should believe not. Now, here is a mistake some make. There is a real mistake in assuming that foreknowledge automatically equates to foreordination. I don't want to get too technical, but think about this. If you're about to pull out from the church parking lot, let's say the sun is setting, and you're about to pull out. I'm standing out there. I've been working on my trailer. And I see you're about to pull out in front of an oncoming car. Now, you don't see it because of the glare, but I think, oh, no! I can foresee what's happening. Do I have anything to do with causing what's happening? No, you say, yeah, but you're not God. Right. Let me ask you something. Did God know in advance that Satan would sin against him when God made Satan? Yes, he did. Now follow me. If you believe that foreknowledge automatically means foreordination, you would have to say that God foreordained Satan to sin, and then you have a problem. Because God says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He said, well, Satan wasn't a man. The context is that God isn't going to tempt anybody. God would not entice people to do evil. Oh, so he'd entice Satan, but not men, knowing that Satan would then entice men. God doesn't tempt men to do sinful things. God doesn't tempt demons to do things, but he does allow choices. Let me give you a very simplistic illustration. When I began to take interest in Angela, my wife, she was Angela Westberg, I worked hard to get Angela to like me. That's probably a sad admission on my part, but I wrote her letters and I bought her things, and you think, wow, she might just go head over heel. No. So I worked really hard at it, and eventually she began to take interest. When it came time to propose, I'd asked her mom and dad for their blessing, etc., and I remember I wrote a nice proposal poem for her. And the last line of the proposal said, Dear Angela, will you say I do? And guess what? When I asked her that question, now's the nerve-wracking moment, because she either says yes or no. I had done lots of work to woo her to myself, but she still had to say yes or no. In like manner, God draws all men to himself. But he still gives you a responsibility, a choice. I remember struggling with this. We used to have a habit in New Jersey where I grew up. Every time it snowed, we would go out and take a walk in the snow. So for some of you, you would have had your 1 year and 10 walk last, or one walk in 10 years last week. But we went out, we would walk in the snow, and my dad would teach us about God. I remember one time saying, Dad, I'm really perplexed, because there are verses that seem to say that, you know, God sovereignly brings people to salvation, but there are other verses that seem to say that, you know, whosoever will, let him come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. How do you make those dovetail together? He said, Rich, remember this. The Bible never contradicts itself. It only complements itself. He said, so here's what I want you to do, son. Now, I'm a high school kid. He said, take the next year, read your Bible all the way through. Fold a piece of paper in half. On one side, put down all the whosoever will verses, man's responsibility. On the other side, put all the God chose, God's sovereignty verses. He said, when that year's up, I want you to go back and study those specific passages in light of each other. And he said, you will find it'll give you a very good balance on the responsibility of man in light of the sovereignty of God. And I'll tell you what, that exercise as a high school kid really shaped foundational philosophy, theology in my life. And it wasn't my dad telling me, this is how I want you to believe, son. He taught me how to study the Word of God. Now, that really helped me, and it'll help you too if you've struggled with this, because God never contradicts himself. Scripture does not contradict, it complements. Okay, so Jesus said, now he knew from the beginning who they were that believed, who should believe not. But he said, I tell you, you can't come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's perplexing. They're his disciples. And then comes the question, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? There's the crucial question. Will you also go away? Do you know what really burdened me to preach this passage? I think it was the late 90s, there was a book came out called The Fall of the Evangelical Nation. The woman who wrote the book had done a study of evangelical churches. That's any churches that preach the gospel. And fundamentalism would be a segment of the broader tent of what's called evangelicalism. Any Bible preaching churches, and found this. In Bible preaching churches across America, 94% of young people drop out of church within 2 years of graduating from high school. 94%. That's nearly 9.5 out of every 10 drop out of church. And then she said this. That's by the time they're 20, within 2 years of graduating from high school. And then she said this. Her findings were that only 12% of the dropouts ever come back to church. Now I get thinking, oh, wait a minute. Maybe that's just an isolated study. The Gallup polls. Same results. George Barna survey, same results. Ken Ham released his book, Already Gone, same results. Ken Ham says, well, a lot of it is because these kids are taught Bible stories when they're young. They go to public schools and public colleges, and they're taught secular humanism. They're taught evolution as if it were a fact. And they say, well, the Bible can't be true because modern science has proven X and modern science has proven no such thing. But then they think, well, you know, I guess the Bible's just a bunch of fables and their faith is shattered. I think that has something to do with it. But I think there may be another cause. I want you to jump over to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, don't lose your text here. We'll come back. I was a student at Gloucester County Christian School. I'm walking down the hall one day, and my coach, my favorite teacher, loved God, sold out to God, Mr. Ham. Mr. Ham stops me in the hall and says, hey, bud. I said, yeah, coach. He said, tell me, what's the gospel? And I joked. I said, Mr. Ham, are you not saved? He said, I'm saved, brother. I said, well, you don't know if I'm saved? He said, I know you're saved. I want to know if you know what the gospel is. Well, yeah, well, coach. He said, you're going to be a preacher, Rich. You better be ready. What's the gospel? Okay, coach, Christ died for our sins. He said, and? I said, well, it's only Jesus. He said, brother, you haven't given me the whole gospel. And he took me to 1 Corinthians 15. I was caught off guard. You know, this is good because the Bible says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, even if it's your coach messing around. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I circled the phrase there, the gospel. Okay, now we're going to have a definition. What is the gospel? I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. How's a person get saved? Through the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. My coach said, Rich, there's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He said, brother, don't leave Jesus on the cross. In fact, that came back to me years later when I took my family to see some Christmas lights at a Catholic church near us in Pensacola. They had like a million lights in this church. We went there to see the light display. It was open to the community. But we're walking around these light displays, and we come around the side of the building, and here's a crucifix on the outside of this chapel. And my little daughter, Brianna, I think she's 4 at the time, she stops. She looks up. She says, Daddy, what is that? And I played naive, and I said, well, it looks to me like Jesus on the cross. My 4-year-old says, what's he doing there, Daddy? I said, well, Brianna, that's how he died. And my profoundly astute theological student said, but Daddy, he didn't stay there. And I said, honey, that's exactly why you won't see Jesus on the cross in our church. Because that's how he died, but that's not how the story ends. Yes, Christ died. He didn't just die. He died for sins. He didn't just die for sins. He died for our sins. He died for my sins. Yes, he was buried, but he rose again. And that was the message of the apostles. Christ dead on our behalf, risen that we might be justified. Now, I took you to this wonderful passage. It's a very important passage. And my coach says, that's the gospel. Something dawned on me later as I was studying this passage in John 6. Notice again verse 2. By which also you're saved. All right, you're saved through the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless You're saved unless you believed in vain. What does that mean? Let me draw on your knowledge of Scripture from elsewhere. One of the Ten Commandments uses that phrase. What commandment is it? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know what in vain means? No thought, no reverence, no respect. It means mindless use. I'll be out there sometimes, play golf. See some old guy miss a putt on the golf course, and he'll say, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say it with respect. You know what's amazing? I have never, ever seen a guy miss a putt and go, Holy Buddha. I have never seen that in my whole life. But Jesus' name is blasphemed week in and week out. Why? Satan wants men to treat that name with disdain. That's the name above all names. Now, we're not to take his name in vain. I wonder, is it possible there are people in churches who have taken the gospel in vain? What do you mean? I told you about my sister the other day. No, I told the students that. My chapel, I think. My sister, raised in a home where mom and dad came to know the Lord when I was, before I was 10. The day my dad dealt with me, I told you about Sunday, he then went to my sister's room, explained the gospel to her. She really didn't understand, so she would ask some questions. Ultimately, she just figured, whatever Rich just did sure made Dad happy, so I need to do this too. She said, what do I do, Dad? He said, well, you pray and ask the Lord to save you. Well, what do I say? So he said the words, she repeated the words. Now, people can get saved repeating words if they mean them, but she didn't understand those words. It was kind of like Charlie Brown's teacher, wop, 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 you know? She just said words. And for the next number of years, the Holy Spirit would convict my sister. Lauren, you're not saved. You're not saved. And she'd think this, well, I'm a Christian. My mom and dad are Christians. My brother, my sister, they're Christians. I go to a Christian school. Is any of that what makes a person a Christian? No, it's not your environment that makes you a Christian. It's Jesus Christ alone that makes you a Christian. You must be born again. And my sister got saved her freshman year in a Christian college. Well, Jesus had lots of disciples who went back and walked no more with him. You know what 1 John tells us? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of God. That's in 1 John 2:19. That's a scary thought. Jesus' parable, the sower. You know, seed sown, some among thorns, some among stony places, some on the wayside ground, and then some in good ground. Well, what do the grounds represent? Well, the stony ground, they hear the word and make an emotional response, but when tough times come, it reveals it wasn't genuine. Any of that kind of response in our churches? Wow. Okay, go back to our passage. You know, I'm not saying that everybody that ever drifts away was never saved. That's certainly the case for some. Please understand, I want to tell you, I preach on these kind of topics with great fear and trepidation before God. I have a mixed burden when I preach this. On one hand, I would never want to cause a genuine Christian to doubt his salvation. I've been through that. It's miserable. But on the other hand, I would never want somebody who's a phony professor to think he's fine and end up in hell. So I'd rather upset a few Christians than just assume everybody's all right and let them die and go to hell. I hope that everyone here is saved tonight. But Jesus only had 12 apostles and one of them was lost. I'm not playing percentages, but I'm asking you, is it possible there's somebody sitting here tonight, you've grown up in what I would call cultural Christianity, but you have no biblical Christianity? Ezekiel the prophet said, also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come before thee as my people. They sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. I think of that. It's exciting to see a church packed like this. It's exciting to say, people, let's go, let's hear the word of God. But they came because it was interesting. They didn't come with any intention of changing. And I wonder how many people have grown up with cultural Christianity. Okay, I gave God my hour, okay? John 6, we're back in the text. So the crucial question, we also go away. Please remember this. Jesus said, speaking of the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess in them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me. We preached in Jesus' name. We cast out demons. That takes amazing power. We did miracles in your name. It wasn't in Allah's name. It wasn't in the name of some other religion. He said, I never knew you. Remember this, folks. Getting to heaven is not a matter of what you do. It'll be a matter of who you knew. Did you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, I want you to finish with me here. In John 7, verses 68 to 71, there's one last focus. That is the conscious choice. The conscious choice. All right, we looked at the crisis point. We considered the crucial question. Now let's finish with this. The conscious choice. Jesus just asked, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, I jotted down this. First of all, Peter, a response of devotion. Okay, letter A is Peter, a response of devotion. I'll comment on that, and then we'll get to the other one in just a minute. Judas, a response of defection, to defect. Did any of you watch the speed skater this week? He was South Korean, now he's skating for Russia. Well, Russia offered him full citizenship and a place on their speed skating team, and so he defected. He left China, you know, left one communist country for another. But he decided he was going to go one place and be in another. To defect is give up your citizenry one place and go elsewhere. Judas did that. He said, well, I'm with Jesus, people, but my heart's elsewhere. All right, now let's look at this. First of all, Peter, a response of devotion. This is not a trick question. Please don't hesitate to answer this question. Folks, was Simon Peter a born-again man, yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. Yes, he was. When Jesus said, will you go away, Simon Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You're the Christ. You're that Christ. You're that Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the Son of the living God. What's profound about that? The book of John has a purpose statement. Many of you have learned it. It's in John 20, verses 30 and 31. I like John. He's always got a thesis statement for what he writes. In 1 John, he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's why I wrote my book, okay? In John, he has a purpose statement as well. It's John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Next to those verses, I wrote purpose statement in my Bible. That's the purpose statement, okay? He said, look, I didn't tell you every miracle that Jesus ever did. In fact, what's John record? 7 key miracles. John later says he did so many that all the books of the world couldn't contain them. But he said, I recorded these 7 miracles and these statements from Jesus for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing what, you might have life through his name. Okay, John's the author of this book. Now we back up, and John records Peter as saying, Lord, to whom should we go? You're that Christ. You're the Son of the living God. According to John, was Simon Peter a saved man? Yes, he was. Okay, so Peter's is a response of devotion, but let me remind you of this. That same Peter, when Jesus announced that someone was going to betray him, said, Lord, though all men forsake you, not I. Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow, you'll deny me 3 times. That's exactly what happened. Remember this, the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. I was speaking to the camp, and this young lady was pouring her heart out to me. She was distraught. Her youth group had turned cold against God. She said, they used to be so on fire. I said, what happened? She said, it was our youth pastor. She said, at one time, he was dynamic. He taught us to read the Bible and pray and win souls, and he was so on fire. I said, yeah, and what happened? She said, he divorced his wife. He dropped out of church. People have seen him drinking in public. He uses God's name in vain. Same guy. And she said, now so many of my teenage friends have turned on God. They said, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with it. That's not what Christianity is. That's what happens when you play Christianity. And as I talked to this young girl, I said, dear, listen, you got to remember something. The central verse of the whole Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. If you start in Genesis, you work your way backward from Revelation, you meet smack dab in the center. This is the scripture. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the center verse of the whole Bible. You think that's an accident? That's what I was telling her. If I'd had a chance to talk to the youth pastor, I'd have been using different scripture. The Bible says a servant of the Lord is to be blameless. Your testimony has a profound impact on other people. You may not think it does. Simon Peter said, oh, all men forsake you, not I. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But I want you to consider this last of all as Judas, a response of defection. Defect, to defect. Notice when Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, yet one of you is a devil. You know, nobody at that point looked down the row and went, oh yeah, Judas. We had a feeling about that guy. Nobody suspected Judas. In fact, not only did they not suspect Judas, when he said, one of you shall betray me, what was the question among them? Lord, is it I? Are you talking about me? They sooner suspected themselves than they did Judas Iscariot. Remember this, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. The sad thing is Judas, of Judas, Jesus said, good word for that man that he'd never been born. When Judas realized what he had done in betraying Jesus Christ, he went out and hanged himself. I've often wondered, why do people fall out? Why do they leave churches? Why do they quit on God? I think there are a number of reasons. One may be Judas syndrome, not saved. Others, I think, are faltering commitments. I got a real lesson one night. My girls and I went to a baseball game in Kansas City. We have a farm league called the Kansas City Royals. They're getting better. But the Royals have not had a World Series since 1985. And so the night I went, they were giving out T-shirts with George Brett on the front. And I really do love the Royals. So I thought, oh, this is great. I get the T-shirt. But on the back, this T-shirt was priceless to me for this slogan. The T-shirt said, play for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back. Well, my girls, being the homeschooled kids who never participated in any community sports, said, what does that mean? And I, being the parent who doesn't want to do the thinking for my kids, said, well, let's figure it out. I said, play for the name on the front of the jersey, not the name on the back. So whose name's usually on the front? They said, oh, the team name. I said, and whose name's usually on the back across the shoulders? They said, the player's name. So what does it mean? Oh, play for the interest of the team and not for your own selfish interest. Brilliant. That's why you're schooled, okay? Now, if only we Christians would get a hold of that. Well, I wasn't asked to sing a solo. It's because you're not good. But you know, nobody's going to tell you that. Well, they just don't like my music around here. Or, listen, you know something? God is not interested in showcasing people. God's interested in promoting servants. And so often what happens is people get offended. I want to tell you something. If you tell me, well, I get offended, that tells me you're not very spiritual. Because the scripture says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That's Psalm 119, 165. Nothing will offend them. There's nothing you can do is going to change my mind about God. I used to say, if my own dad fell into adultery or embezzlement, that doesn't change my mind about God. My dad had a great testimony. But if he had ever fallen, that wouldn't have changed my concept of God. But let me tell you why your testimony is so important. Others are watching. One day, a young woman was riding across southern England. This is back when stagecoaches were used. She's traveling across southern England by stagecoach, and she was in the company of an older man. And to pass the time, she began singing some hymns. And one of the songs she sang was a hymn you're familiar with, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know the song. And so one of the verses says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When she finished singing that last stanza, she looked at the man next to her and she said, so tell me, sir, what do you think of my hymn? His response shocked her. He said, young woman, I am the unhappy individual who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to feel now like I felt then. Who was this man? His name was Robert Robinson. You look up the hymn, you'll see his name as the writer of the words of that hymn. Robert Robinson got saved under the preaching of George Whitefield. One night, George Whitefield was preaching, "The wrath to come, my hearers! The wrath to come!" And he got under such conviction that he couldn't forget the message, but it was 3 years later that he finally got saved. When he got saved, his life turned around. He eventually pastored three different churches. One of them was a Baptist congregation. He wrote that song, "Come Thou Fount," somewhere along the way, but then, through some discouraging circumstances, he got backslidden. And God used the words of his own writing to convict his heart. You know, you hear stories like that. You think about people like Judas in the Bible. You say, man, that's incredible. You know that the guy that would sell out Jesus, it was not some Pharisee. It was not one that was a known enemy. It was one of Jesus' own followers. I mean, that's just a pity that Judas sold out Jesus Christ. Listen, the pity was not that Judas sold out Jesus. The pity was that Judas was the one for sale. And so I ask you a question. Are you for sale? Or are you sold out? May I ask it this way? What if every person in your church were just as devoted to God as you are? How strong would your church be? Would you want to go there if everybody were just as committed as you are? Are you for sale? Let's bow our heads together in prayer.